The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 28. And reading at verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, even unto the consummation of the age. Amen. Over, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians. First of all, in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And reading at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Chapter 11, please. And verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, that this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, or a better word is proclaim. It's not an exhibition, the Lord's Supper. It's a proclamation. We're not here to exhibit anything. We are here to proclaim something. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, final reading, please, in Paul's first letter to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3, please. First Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, that is particularly from the beginning of chapter 2 through chapter 3, where he is dealing with prayer in the assembly and the place of male and female in relation to the prayer meeting. And then he takes up the overseer at the beginning of the chapter and then the deacons later in the chapter. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or base of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into or in glory. He's not thinking so much about a sphere into glory, but he's thinking about the way in which the Lord Jesus ended his earthly sojourn. Samson ended it in shame, but the Lord Jesus ended it in glory. That's a nice way to die, isn't it? It's a nice way to end our days. I would like to speak to you today, fellow believers, about the divine concept of a New Testament assembly. I'd like to make a plea for divine simplicity. I think the time has not only arrived, I believe it's overdue, when there should be set out to the Lord's people gathered in the Lord's name, a clear biblical presentation of the features that should mark a New Testament assembly that distinguishes it from every other group that may be gathered religiously. This used to be the norm of ministry in relation to the assemblies, but it is quite apparent that we can sit for 4 days at a conference and not hear one single mention of the features of a local assembly. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody. I have no axe to grind. I'm not interested in clapping anybody on the back or the head. I'm only interested, fellow believers, in trying to preserve as best we can a ministry that should be with which every believer should be acquainted. And even if we know it, I think it is good to be reminded of the particular distinguishing features of a local assembly. For after all, the most of our life is involved with assembly meetings. If it isn't, there's something wrong, isn't there? Old John Douglas of Scotland used to say to the young couples when they were thinking about getting married and settling down, he would say, "Now remember, God's house always gives character to your own house." And he would say, "Always remember that it is better to be located near the gathering of the saints so that you have no excuse for not being there." I suppose those were real practical and helpful words to younger people in our day. Now, I'd like to point out, first of all, from Matthew chapter 28, the material, the spiritual material, that God uses to bring into existence assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great commission of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 that has never been rescinded or changed as far as I can see from the epistles or the book of the Acts. His great commission, in it he directs his disciples to do three things. Number one, he says, I want you to make disciples of all nations. That's the first thing I want you to do. Make disciples of all nations. You'll notice the Lord Jesus didn't say, I want you to go and preach so that sinners will be delivered from hell and be happy in heaven forever. He didn't say that. But we know that that's what takes place. But that is not the point of his commission. The basic point of his commission is to his disciples and is to us today. I want you to go and preach in order to make disciples of all nations. That is our responsibility. That is the prime purpose in a preacher preaching the gospel. It's not to make them happy forever. It's to make them disciples from all nations. That is that's a wonderful commission, isn't it? That is a tremendous responsibility and yet a tremendous honor. How are disciples made? Well, disciples are made by the preaching of the gospel. No other way. They're not produced in any other way but by the preaching of the gospel. Inherent in the vibrant, potent message of the gospel, based upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, inherent in that message is the power to produce men and women who are described as disciples. Those who will determinedly and devotedly follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Make disciples of all nations. Secondly, he says, I want you to mark those disciples in the waters of baptism. Those that are disciples, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you baptize in that name in this assembly? That is the only name in which we are able to baptize disciples. Think of that now. A disciple baptized in or into the name of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, a recognition of that in our baptism would make a difference to our life and our practice. When I realize that when I was baptized, I was identified with and committed to the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When I was a little lad, my mother used to say to me, now, when you go out there and play around, and when you get older and go to work and go about as a younger man, always remember that you're not merely going there as an individual, but when you go, you are taking our name with you. This name into which you have been born, you have a responsibility to understand and appreciate that wherever you go, you take that name with you. That was good advice, wasn't it? And it's the very same thing, only in a deeper, grander, nobler fashion. When we are baptized, we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't live as we like. I remember when I stood in those baptismal waters, and the brother said to me, on the confession of your own faith, And in compliance with the terms of the Lord's commission in Matthew 28, and in your desire to be identified with the Lord Jesus and with the Father and with the Son and the Holy Spirit, I now baptize you in that name. And as I stood in those waters, I can still remember it. I remember looking ahead of me, and the hall was quite full. And I remember looking ahead of me and thinking about the words that this man was saying. And I began to realize, it dawned upon my soul that night, that in these waters, I was not only publicly acknowledging that I had died with one who died at Calvary, to everything that I was and to everything that I had done and every sin that I had committed, when he died, I died with him. And now in my baptism, I die with him. To all that he died to, I die to. And he wants me to live in the good of that. But not only planted in the likeness of his death, but planted in the likeness of his resurrection. So what he is now is what God intends me to be in moral conformity. You know, that raises baptism to a proper level, doesn't it? That's not just a formula. It's not just an ordinance. But it has a moral, spiritual, powerful, practical meaning upon our lives day by day. That's what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. Not only make disciples by the preaching of the gospel, but mark them in the waters of baptism. Three. The third thing they had to do, you say, my, that's all a preacher needs to bother about. As long as he goes out and warns sinners about hell and tells them about heaven and sees their souls saved by God's grace and their sins all cleansed away, or make disciples in the words of the Lord Jesus, surely that's enough for any preacher to do. Surely that's the most important thing. That's all that matters. Well, it wasn't all that mattered to the Lord Jesus. I'm only going by his commission. And his commission was that we should baptize, mark them in the waters of baptism, and then thirdly, teach them to observe all things. That is, make, mark, and mold. Mold disciples by the all things that are taught, which I have taught. Which he had taught, and would go on with the apostles. So there we have, I believe, the basic elements in relation to the formation of an assembly. That those who are fitted to constitute an assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus are made by the gospel, are marked in baptism, and are molded by the teaching of the Lord Jesus, or what he taught and the apostles. Now, brethren, if that were true in our day, would you believers have any problem about reception to the assembly? You'd have no problem, would you? Huh? You'd have no difficulty about those candidates, because they've been made disciples by the gospel. Not emotionalism, not sentimentality, not by gimmicks, not by fun, not by games, not by religious belief. They have been made disciples by the gospel. The pure gospel has reached them and made them disciples. And then they've been baptized, and that would save us, brethren, all the trouble of talking about, and I don't think it's good enough to talk to our younger people whether baptism is at the door or in the door or away from the door of the assembly. Why do we want to keep talking about that? That is confusion. There is no point in talking about whether baptism is in the door or at the door of the assembly. Leave it as the Lord Jesus left it. Make disciples, and when they are made by the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them what you are able to teach them at that juncture. Teach them. And then those people are fit subjects for what I believe to be assemblies gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the religious world, they wouldn't bother about that, would they? Some of them don't even bother about the gospel. I mean, you don't need the gospel to be saved or get to heaven. So, there they are, that's eliminated. Then you've got our friends who say baptism is utterly it's non-essential. And then teaching them all things, that doesn't matter. Give them the church of their own choice and let them go where they want, learn what they want to learn. It doesn't matter what you know in your mind, as long as your heart is right, that's all that really matters. So you've got a whole broad spectrum of ideas about what constitutes a Christian and what constitutes a congregation. You can just have anything at all. I was telling them at Phoenix, I have never seen so many religious names as I saw in their city of Phoenix. I've just never seen as many. The Church of Thomas and the Bible Restful Church and the Jesus Community it just goes on and on and on and on. Isn't it confusion? No wonder some people have problems about how things should be. I mean, it's amazing to think that here we are in this meeting room today, most of us linked with the assembly at San Diego, how we ever found our place in a scriptural assembly gathered in the Lord's name. Isn't that an amazing thing? Amidst the confusion that abounds. I thank God for that every day. I really do. Well, I want to enhance that in your soul today. I want to, instead of rubbishing the assemblies or equating them with the denominations around us, I believe we should talk about the assembly as God sets it forth in His Word. Enhance it in the minds of the believers. Enrich it in their affections. We're not claiming to be better than anybody else. We're not intending to be Pharisaical in our attitude. But we must be definite and we must be scriptural in the way in which we gather in the Lord's name. Let's raise those standards high, brethren, in these days. When the letters of interest and the renewal movement associated with the assemblies wants to rejoin us with denominationalism, let us stand out today, brethren, and point out clearly from the Bible that what we are associated is divine in its origin, scriptural in its character, and spiritual in its constitution. And let us seek to maintain it by divine enablement, instead of running back to the places that our brethren left. Now, you don't need to answer me publicly, because I would get into trouble if I made you do that. But let you answer the question in your heart. How many of you now knew what it was not only to be delivered from the guilt and thraldom of sin, but you know what it means to be delivered from the entanglement of the religious ecclesiastical world? Do you remember when you came out from that system and you found the place of the name? And the Lord Jesus became everything to your soul. And the Word of God was your only guide. And you had no desire to leave it for anything else. Do you remember that day? Shall I begin to build again the things that I destroyed? Robert McFeet's now in heaven. I don't think McFeet ever got down here. That's a great pity. But McFeet said years ago, when a great American evangelist from the denominations visited Britain, and in many of the gospel halls, they had all the buses lined up to take them every night to the central place where these meetings were being held. McFeet said at one of our big conferences then, he said, "Brethren, 150 years ago, we came out from the sects and systems in twos and threes, and now we're going back in busloads." Fair comment. Fair comment. I thought you'd have said amen. Anyway, the man's in heaven, he won't hear you. Now there's the composition of an assembly. And that is the only composition of an assembly. Unbaptized believers, uncommitted Christians to divine principles were unknown in the book of the Acts. They were all baptized and they were all committed to the apostles' doctrine. How do I know? Because Acts 2 tells me. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, the prayers. And that was how they met, wasn't it? How they functioned. Ah, fair enough. That's where we should be today. I want to speak first of all on the features that mark an assembly. Number one, the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper, I believe, is the most important meeting of the assembly. Any change to the Lord's Supper will radically change our assembling together. If anything is done to change the Lord's Supper, the meeting that we prize so much, I believe it will have a devastating effect upon every other meeting, for all other assembly meetings take character from the Lord's Supper. Just as every day of the week takes character from the Lord's Day. There is an importance about the Lord's Day, and there is an importance about the Lord's Supper. They are distinguished things from every other day and every other meeting. You say the prayer meeting's the most important. The Lord's Supper is the prime meeting of the assembly. There's no question about that. It occupies a very significant place in the New Testament writings. In chapter 10, it's the Lord's table. Now, dear brethren, that is not the Lord's Supper. It may involve, it may include that as a function. But the Lord's table speaks of a fellowship into which we have been brought based on the death of Christ. That's why the cup comes first in chapter 10 and the loaf comes first in chapter 11. In chapter 10, on the basis of the death of Christ, we have broken links with sin and worldly associations. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "You cannot eat at the table of demons and the table of the Lord." It didn't mean the table on which the emblems are sitting. My old granny used to say about this when the brethren were discussing it, says, "I see the Lord's table's got a broken leg this morning." She knew that that had no relevance to the teaching of the Lord's Supper. I mean, in its strictest sense. But it does have a connection, but it has to be distinguished. We are always at the Lord's table. Every day of the week, we are at the Lord's table. We are in fellowship with God through the blood of Christ, based on a sacrifice that cuts us off from every association, that we might be truly His. Only the blood of Christ did that for us. Nothing else. That's the meaning of the death of Christ, which we do not seem to grasp in its full meaning today, generally speaking. But the Lord's Supper, was a deliberate ordinance, a deliberate act that happened on the Lord's Day, on the first of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread. That is the Lord's Supper. It's got a dignity about it. It links us with Him. It attaches us to the emblems. And at the Lord's Supper, we do four things. One, we express a fellowship. We proclaim a fact that the Lord has died. We remember a person, this do in remembrance of me, and we cherish a hope until I come. Those are the four great things we did this morning. Weren't they wonderful things? Wasn't that a great privilege? To express a fellowship, to proclaim an act, to remember a person. Wasn't it lovely when the brethren engaged our minds and hearts with the greatest person in the universe of God to speak well of Him, the Son of my right hand? And isn't it blessed, fellow believers, to cherish a hope? We do it until He comes. Do you know one day you're going to do it for the very last time? Think of that, eh? The very last time, I think the meeting to remember the Lord Jesus is a special, precious meeting. But our lives must be right. That's linked with the Lord's table, you see. If we are right in chapter 10, we are ready for chapter 11. If we keep right in relation to the death of Christ, morally, spiritually, practically, daily, in our daily lives, the Passover always had the Feast of Unleavened Bread associated with it. And that's why Paul says, let us keep holy day, a life in freedom from evil, so that we will be able, morally and spiritually, to remember the Lord Jesus. It's not everybody that can eat the Lord's Supper in a commendable way. And I believe, brethren, that's why we need to be right inside and we need to be right outside in order to worthily, properly remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. I wouldn't be surprised that the reason for our great weakness generally today is there is something basically wrong in the conduct of many associated with the assemblies. We need to be right, right in relation to the death of Christ and our morals. The physical circle or the square is a beautiful symbol of our being gathered around Himself. You say, I don't agree with that, brother. Okay. I still believe that it is a beautiful symbol. The practical circle or the square where we come together with the emblems in the middle and the center, I believe is a lovely symbol. Is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in the midst of His own. You see, that doesn't put the Lord Jesus in the midst of His own. Now, I didn't say it did. What I said was, I believe it's a lovely picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of His own. And that is being totally rejected in the liberal assemblies associated with the Lord's name worldwide today. All the seats are fixed to the floor and they all face the front and the preacher is the main person, and as soon as they can get this ordinance over with, the main thing is done here. I believe the Lord's Supper, brethren, the main thing is done around the emblems when we remember the Lord Jesus congregationally as an assembly. And that truth impacting upon our souls and our lives day by day will keep the assemblies different from denominationalism and will enable us to worthily, in a congregational sense, that is, in a collective sense, a corporate sense, I prefer the first word they used, to live out unitedly what God wants us to be as an assembly. Now, many other changes that are being sought after to get rid of what we know to be. That meeting you had this morning now. Now, they want to change all that. For example, the first thing they want to do is see that believer's hymn book you have. Throw it away. Get rid of it. Just toss it away somewhere. They don't want that hymn book. Secondly, they want more drama in the Lord's Supper. More drama. More excitement. In the middle of the meeting, start clapping. That will make it joyful. Now, I see some of you looking at me as if to say, what's wrong with you? There's nothing wrong with me, I can assure you. I'm telling you that those are not only the tendencies, those are the basic injunctions and teachings of the present movement to radically change the assemblies as we know them, and especially the Lord's Supper. Now, once that begins to happen, if it ever happens to us in the assemblies with which we are associated, and there is no reason why they shouldn't be, why they couldn't be, rather, I believe once that happens, the assemblies as we know them today will be known no longer. And I would be much happier to be associated with something else than with that. So no change other than a spiritual change and a warmer atmosphere in our hearts and lives and assemblies. That's what we want to be going after. And a more intelligent grasp and appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And I would appeal to my brethren, you younger men, get to know the Lord Jesus more intimately. Tell the Father of his glories. Enrich the worship of the assembly. And make the assemblies what God intends them to be. Why shouldn't it be like that? Secondly, a New Testament church is the repository of divine truth. 1 Timothy 3, pillar and base of the truth. Truth is embodied in Christ. And assemblies have been entrusted with it. In the religious world, for example, Bible truths are either ignored completely, or they are compromised. Isn't that true? Take our friends, the Salvation Army people, good at social work and good at a lot of other things like that, good at playing drums and so on, doing other things. But ask them about baptism, and I'll tell you, you haven't any chance. And you ask them about the Lord's Supper, and they would say that is unknown in our vocabulary. No Lord's Supper, no baptism. And they tell us that they are as good as the assemblies. Oh, come on. What are we coming to? A clear rejection of the greatest ordinances and the only ordinances God has ever given us, and a complete rejection of them, and they are still acceptable before many of God's people. I'm not speaking about individual people. I have no right to downgrade any Christian or any person. I'm not talking about persons. I'm talking about ecclesiastical systems that have no basis for existence in the Bible. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what we ought to be talking about and bringing before the saints of God. Because if we don't do that, we'll get nowhere assembly-wise. And we'll just compromise with anything and feel everybody's all right as long as they love the Lord. The safety of assemblies lies in their separation from that. And the role of the assembly here at San Diego is to maintain a simple testimony to the scriptures. That's what we are here for as an assembly. in our practical living, in our meetings, in all that we engage in gospel-wise, ministry-wise, practical Christianity, and all the other things that make up an assembly, all those things that we have made reference to is a simple testimony to the scriptures of truth. Let us be true to the word of God. That's why we are in existence. What a lovely resting place is the assembly where all the word of God is believed and practiced, isn't it? Isn't it great to be in an assembly where all the word of God is believed and it's practiced? I just think that is marvelous. That's why I have never engaged in interdenominational service. Because I believe it would be rude and immoral of me to go to a place and start teaching against their belief and against their basic understanding and dogma of which they have embraced as a company congregationally. For me to go and say that is wrong, this is how you ought to do it, is going against the articles of their association. We can only teach all the word of God, fellow believers, where there is liberty to open up all the scriptures to believe it and to practice it. That is the only thing. Some brethren say to me, well, I go here and I go there and I go somewhere else. I go to the most liberal places because they've given me an open book. In all due respects, I don't accept that. It will only be open until you confront them with an issue that they no longer believe and they no longer practice. And then you'll find it will be altogether different. One brother says, I go to places you don't go to in Brisbane. I said, I understand that. What did you speak on the last time you were at such and such a place? He says, I spoke on Christian courtesy. I could speak in that at a woman's guild, any place. Isn't that true? You see the point I'm trying to make? And I'm not trying to be sarcastic or funny. I'm trying to highlight issues of paramount importance. The word of God can only be preached and practiced where it is fully believed and acknowledged and embraced and willingly received. And I believe that's what every assembly ought to be. Quickly, another mark is the liberty of the Holy Spirit to work. His personality is acknowledged, his sovereignty is owned, his activity is unfettered. Each brother in the assembly is free to rise to thank God for the Lord Jesus. Each brother is free, who has been fitted of the Holy Spirit, to rise and minister the word of God. Men are able to rise and preach the gospel, not the same man every Sunday. You have a variety of men who are equipped and fitted of God. Not every brother in the assembly is a public brother. And not every brother should be asked to engage publicly if they are not fitted publicly. It's not a matter of a routine or a rotor system. It's wherever the Holy Spirit has sovereignly bestowed gift, a spiritual gift, a gift in the gospel, or made them overseers, or whatever the variety of gift may be. All have been gifted. All of us, without exception, have been sovereignly gifted by the Holy Spirit, and under his presidency, we are free to function in the assembly. Isn't that true? But you wouldn't get away with that in the denominations, brother, that we think so many think so well of, and you're not allowed to say anything. Oh, no, don't say anything, brother. Be kind. Oh, and allow them to totally ignore the sovereignty of the Spirit. Clerisy is the most damnable sin in religious Christendom today. Why? Because what it does is, It legislates for the prohibition of a divinely bestowed gift by the Spirit, and it gives the right to men who have the academic ability or a theological training school. And those are the men who only can minister or preach in their congregation. Is that of God or is it not? Is that scriptural or unscriptural? Answer it. Let us answer it to ourselves today. Fellow believers, we are not only to think of the religious world doing that. That is being suggested in those that are nearer to us by far than that. They want to re-establish again men that you have listened to in San Diego, to whom you have ministered in all probability, are now teaching theologically in some of our countries down our way. That is an open denial of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. We don't need Bible schools in order to produce men who are raised up of the Spirit. I believe the sphere of our training and our development is the assembly and the assembly meetings. If I have time, I'd like to kind of press that a little bit later on. But no body of men, no committee of men have the right to either legislate for preaching or prohibit it. Now, let's say one of you, brethren, now, you have a gift and you are able to preach the gospel or give a word of ministry. You go before, we allow the committees and the boards come in, right? They have them anywhere, everywhere else anyway. So we go along with that system now. We change from what we are to that. And so you send one or two of your younger men along and they stand before the board and you give a practice run. And your grammar's a bit out, you know. You start talking about, I done this and I done that and I seen this and I seen that. They say, oh, wait a minute, you know, that's not too nice. I mean, we invite people in and, you know, we want it to be look good and hear good, you know. Can't do that. We'll give you training. And really, you're mixing up the scriptures a little bit, you know. You're not getting your subject properly laid out. Now we'll train you and we'll train you in all that. And we'll do it. Now, I'm not saying, brethren, that we shouldn't be more diligent in our handling of the Bible. Now, I'm not giving license to just treat the Word of God any old way. I have always insisted that our younger men in Australia apply their minds and their hearts to the Word of God and get down to their Bible and read it and speak as best they can publicly for the glory of God and be selective in their words and apply their minds to divine. Laziness in the things of God is not to be popularized. But it's different by saying that and saying we only want men who go through a certain particular school of training to be our preachers, to be our teachers, and wait for it, brethren, and your overseers. You men would not be in overseership. Because what we would do at San Diego, we would vote you in every 2 years. And if you're not living up to what we believe to be right, you are out and another man is in. That is the system. Do we want to go to that? Another feature is local government. Godly men give leadership in the assembly. Manage his affairs. Titus 1. Stewards of God's assembly, managing the Lord's affairs locally. It's not democratic, the voice of all the people voting. It's not autocratic, it's not the rule of one man. It is theocratic. It's the rule of God through spiritual men and those raised up of the Holy Spirit to with the necessary spiritual and moral qualifications to function for God. Now I'll need to hurry and get the meeting to a close. Another important feature of our assembly is fervor in the gospel. They're also known for their faithful presentation of the message. And I must say this, brethren, in my visit to the United States, I thank God for the clear presentation of the gospel message in every place I have visited since I have been in your country since the beginning of September. And I thank God for that, that there are men in the United States who present the guiltiness of man and the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ and the need for repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel message. But please, younger men, don't copy what I can see is becoming a trend. Don't bother buying the Time magazine or the Reader's Digest to get your illustrations for your gospel message. Just leave the acrobats and all the dramatics, leave it all there. And just let us go on with a plain presentation of the gospel in a feeling and faithful fashion, without gimmicks, without fun, without entertainment, without all the actions of dancing about the platform. Just give the message plain, simple, feelingly, and let God work effectively and produce conviction and conversion. I'd like to see those standards maintained in the assemblies. One word in finishing. That will produce, anyway, that kind of preaching will produce young men and women who can take their place in society anywhere, on the streets, in places of study, variety of spheres of labor and employment, young men of dignity and propriety and honor and integrity. That's what we want in our assemblies. Wouldn't it be great to have young men and women filling our assemblies today of propriety and dignity and honor and integrity? They look right and they live right. Wouldn't that be great? Instead of entertaining men and women who are bringing in such casual attitudes that I believe is dishonoring to the Lord and lowering our standards as assemblies. The gospel preached in the power of the Spirit will produce that. Each assembly acts in response, this is the last one, each assembly acts in responsibility before the Lord and is solely accountable to Him as guided by His word. There should be fellowship with other assemblies, but there is no such thing as a fellowship of assemblies. Did you get the difference? We should have fellowship among assemblies, but there is no such thing as a fellowship of assemblies. Each assembly is accountable to God. Now that can be taken too far, as if to mean we'll do what we like at San Diego. Nobody's allowed to interfere. We'll act just as it pleases us. Yes, brethren, with this reservation that you act consistently with the Word of God. And if we all did that, there would be no difficulty, would there, with one another's fellowship. Here are the 3 points I leave with you, and I would like you to think well about them. Number one, there has to be no centralization of teaching. No Bible schools as the means of producing what I have already said. No centralization of teaching. As Mr. Cundick said many years ago, and the dear man who was so skilled that I wonder if he did have anybody any closer to him in his ability in handling the Bible, Mr. Cundick said in one occasion that to do that is to put us all into a sausage machine and turn the handle and produce little sausages all the same size and shape. He was right, you know. And they all come out saying, you know, that their verbal language is the same. You know, their phraseology is the same. Their style's the same. And all it's all the same kind of thing. It's all done in a central place. But worse by far than is their manipulations is what they may be taught, basically, fundamentally. There may be good lectures there at the moment, but give it a handful of years and that could change. And some of your theological places, not assemblies, thank God, but some of the theological places in America today have been described as real seed beds of infidelity. And that's true. Shifted from what they once were to what they now are. A shift, you see. The second centralization that's forbidden is oversight. No central oversight. Must all be done locally. Thirdly, no missionary societies. No centralization of funds. Truth and Tidings is not in that category, in case you think I'm hitting. I'm not. I'm all behind Truth and Tidings and its editor. I admire Mr. Crawford. I thank God for men like that. I'm not opposed to that. That is a good instrumentality for communicating funds if you want to communicate funds. Those brethren have no intention of centralizing things financially. They are wiser and more spiritual than that. What I'm speaking about is a missionary society, and we have one in Australia where the poor, they call it a Christmas bowl. And all the assemblies have got to give so much, and they pour it into one bowl, and then those men hand it out as they think fit. That is a centralization of funds, and that is not of God. I hope what we've said today, fellow believers, may have generated in your mind and heart some kind of feeling again and appreciation again of what you have believed and what God would have us to practice as assemblies. Raise the standards. May God help us to fully devote ourselves to the assembly and to the Lord's interests. Make Him everything in our gatherings and in our lives, that the assemblies will be preserved until the Lord comes. I'll ask His blessing. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and what has been of Thyself. We pray that it may be retained by Thy people and be a help to them, that the assemblies as we know them in all their weakness and with all our frailty and failure might be able to maintain a witness, a golden lampstand testimony to the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. He is the central meaning of our gathering. It's around Him we gather. It's to His name we gather. He means everything to us. And we pray that He will be glorified and exalted in the assemblies of Thy people. We thank Thee for the food we're about to receive and for the kindness of Thy people, and help us to eat and drink to Thy glory in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.